Jude verses 17 to 19. And our theme this evening is heretics, no surprise. Heretics, no surprise. We have seen in this epistle the necessity of contending for the faith, contending earnestly for the faith. We've seen the reality of the heretics that were afflicting the Church of God in the time of Jude, and how Jude gives examples of God's judgment on such people. In verses 5 to 7, he shows that the unbelief of the Israelites, the pride of the angels that kept not their first estate, and the immorality and filthiness of Sodom and Gomorrah, that these sins brought down the judgment of God. And they shall do likewise upon these men. And in verse 8 to 10, Jude describes the false teachers and compares them with these examples of judgment of old. The sins of the heretics are exemplified in those who have gone before, in verse 11, and then verse 12 and 13, the heretics are further described. Then in verse 14 to 16, Jude takes certain traditional prophecies attributed to Enoch, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, confirms the truthfulness of these prophecies without affirming the accuracy of the rest of the traditions that surrounded Enoch. In other words, that which was tradition among the Jews was not reliable in itself, but that doesn't to say that it was automatically untrue. And so Jude, by the Spirit of God, confirms that this prophecy attributed to Enoch is in fact true. And if you like, God, by his Spirit, directing Jude, upgrades, as it were, this tradition that couldn't be known to be true to the status of unerring truth by bringing it into the inscripturated word. And in referring to this prophecy of Enoch, who was only the seventh from Adam, Jude is showing that God has, at a very early stage in history, declared his determination to condemn and judge men like these who trouble the church. Well, now, from our verses 17 to 19, consider firstly apostolic testimony. Apostolic testimony. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Though Jude has, by the inspiration of the Spirit, confirmed the truthfulness of the prophecy traditionally attributed to Enoch, that he did in fact say it, the apostle now appeals directly to apostolic testimony as automatically authoritative and needing no confirmation. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he is reminding some of them, it would seem, some of them at least, of the fact that the very men who preached the gospel to them had warned them concerning these kind of men who are now creeping in unawares. Those who were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of his majesty, and commissioned by him, and who had preached the gospel to them, and they had come to the knowledge of Christ through their neighbors, these same men had warned them concerning just these kind of men who are now creeping in to the church to trouble it with false doctrine and ungodly practice. In other words, the apostles were against these men. Therefore, never mind the extravagant claims of these men. Never mind what they said about themselves. Never mind their grandiose claims to experiences and knowledge of angels and secret knowledge. Remember the apostles of Christ through whom you came to the knowledge of the Savior. That's what Jude is saying. And they warned about men just like this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we've seen at different times as we've gone through Jude the tremendous similarity between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. Because 2 Peter chapter 2 is saying, these kind of men, these false teachers will appear, and then we have the denunciation of them. And Jude, by the same Spirit of God, is saying, here they are, and applying what the Apostle Peter had said to the present situation. These heretics had now begun to appear. But of course, 2 Peter 2 isn't the only place where the apostles warn of these kind of men. Men who profess great knowledge that is nothing but nonsense. Men who justify ungodly and wicked and immoral lifestyles on the grounds of salvation by grace and supposed Christian freedom. There are plenty of warnings. There are warnings against all kind of heretics in 1 John chapter 4, the many antichrists, in 2 Timothy 3, the perilous times, in 2 Thessalonians 2, specifically the man of sin, the antichrist, which we believe refers to the Pope of Rome, or the papacy. And these prophecies are warning in advance, the apostles warning the people of God, that there will be false teachers, there will be heretics, there will be scoffers. And the apostles had warned that there would be mockers in the last time, verse 18. That there should be mockers in the last time. This confirms what we've seen many times before, that the last time began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a general assumption, especially amongst evangelicals in this province, that the term the last time, or the end times, or the last days, that these terms refer to the time immediately before the second coming of Christ. This is not true. The scriptures do not use the term in these terms in that way. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. So the last days began when God spoke by his Son, that is, by his Son in person, his coming into the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things, these Old Testament examples, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the apostle is saying that he and the Corinthians, that the ends of the world are come upon them in the first century A.D. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, It is the last time. So there John, writing by the Spirit in the first century, says, it is the last time. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on. There, the day of Pentecost, the events of Pentecost, were taking place in the last days. So these terms, the last time, the end days, the end time, the last days, these are terms which describe the whole period from the first coming of Christ to his return in glory. There is no basis for assuming that prophecies concerning the last days have to do only with the immediate days before the coming of the Lord Jesus. The last days began when the Lord Jesus came into this world to accomplish redemption. There are the former days before the coming of Christ and the latter days, or the last days, after the coming of Christ, and his return will mark the last day. And we need to have these passages at our fingertips. I know we've mentioned them many times before, but you all need to be able to find these references. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 1 John 2, 18, Acts 2, 16 and 17. Make sure you can find them. And you know where they are, so that the next time you're confronted, as you no doubt will be, with someone saying, don't you think we're in the last days? You can say, yes, but we have been ever since Christ came into this world, and here's why it must mean that. You need to have these things to hand. So get these passages clearly in your mind. It was the last days in 1st century AD. And false teachers and mockers are a feature of the last days as a whole. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And so when we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The apostle wasn't telling Timothy about something that would be a feature simply of the time immediately before the return of Christ. He was telling Timothy, we're in the last days now, and there are perilous times to be expected within these last days. So this wasn't, the Apostle Paul wasn't telling Timothy to be watchful about something that wasn't actually going to be accomplished for centuries. He was talking about then, in the first century. He's telling Timothy, we're in the last days, perilous times shall come. And even verse 13 does not necessarily mean that everything will be downhill till the end. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is generally assumed that this is speaking of evil men as a class, that they will, that as time runs on, there will be evil men will be worse and worse throughout history. But it doesn't actually say that. It's talking about not evil men as a class of people, but that men like Jannes and Jambres, mentioned in verse 8, who withstood Moses, that they get worse in their individual their personal career of ungodliness, that as they oppose the truth, they become ever more frantic and more furious and more hardened against the truth of God. The question of the pattern we are to envisage in history of the advance of the gospel and so on, or of whether things are to get better or worse, must be determined on other scriptural grounds. But these passages do not teach a steady downhill till the return of Christ, not even 2 Timothy chapter 3. So when Jude says that the apostles have taught that there would be scoffers in the last days, he is speaking of something that was to be true, a feature of the whole period from the first to the second coming of Christ. He says there shall be mockers or scoffers in 2 Peter 3 verse 3, mockers here in Jude. The term is used of those who openly despise the gospel, secular men. But here, it seems to be used of heretics who profess to be religious. And yet, though they make great claims to be Christian, yet they belittle the true gospel, and they belittle those who cleave to that gospel, and they boast of their own foolish ideas as if they were some great thing, and their superior knowledge and revelations. When we think of the prosperity gospel preachers, they despise Christians struggling with suffering, struggling with illness, struggling with difficulty and trial. They're scoffers. They think that people like us who struggle with difficulty, that we're fools, that if we just name it and claim it, we would be free of all our troubles and making millions like they are. Whether they really believe it, who knows? But they certainly want other people to believe it so that they'll give them their money. These men are a curse of God, and their prosperity is not a mark of his blessing, but rather that they and their ill-gotten gain should perish forever, unless by the grace of God they are brought to repentance. With others, their scoffing of the gospel is more subdued, latent, concealed. But all heretics despise the true gospel. Otherwise they would believe it. The liberals, such nice men. You say, surely they don't scoff. They don't mock. They don't openly, but they do in reality. Oh, they speak condescendingly of these well-meaning, sincere evangelical people who believe all the Bible. And they look upon them with a show of pity. Such uneducated people, they don't understand. They mock Christ and his gospel and his people. They are mockers who despise the truth of God. But then secondly, the source of false doctrine. The source of false doctrine. Verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. We should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These people were antinomians. By that we mean that they were against law. And we're told earlier on that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And in verse 4, in other words, they took the doctrine of salvation by grace and justified filthy, wicked behavior. The very thing that the Apostle Paul says a true Christian just simply will not do. In Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A true Christian, the reason he's a true Christian is because he's been born again of the Spirit. And because he's been born again of the Spirit, he trusts Christ and he turns from sin. And because he's been born of the Spirit, he desires holiness of life to show his love and his gratitude to his great God and Saviour. And so he won't say, let us continue in sin. There's been a change, and he won't do it. You might say, oh, but he might say that, but he won't. If he's born of the Spirit, he won't. If he says, well, I'll go on sinning, seeing my sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, I'm justified by faith, so I'll just go on sinning as before, then he's not born of the Spirit. A true believer will not say that. Because of the way that God saves, the renewing of the Spirit is the cause of faith and repentance and desires after holiness that must follow from that. But these men, they wanted to live on in their immorality and arrogant lifestyle. And so they invented doctrine to suit. Why does antinomianism, why does this idea of get rid of the law, salvation by grace, so we don't need the law to show us how to live, it doesn't matter how we live. Why does it exist? Why does this false doctrine exist? It exists because it is the craving of every unregenerate heart to be able to sin as much as he likes and to know that he'll be all right in the end. That's why it exists. And they invented their doctrine to suit their desires. They wanted to put a covering of religious falsehood over their sinful ways to justify their ungodly life. So they wanted to be immoral. They wanted to be adulterous. And so how did they justify it? Well, they said, holiness of heart is distinct from what takes place in the body. And so what we do with our bodies has nothing to do with holiness. We can tell ourselves we're holy and live immorally at the same time. That's nonsense, isn't it? Of course it's nonsense, but they invented it, their religion was tailor-made to their desires. And they claimed great devotion to the living God while they lived lives that were blatantly lawless. But you know, in essence, all false religion is of this nature. We've often said that false religion stems not from men seeking after God, but from men trying to get away from God. Trying to get away from God as he really is. And they want a convenient God, a livable with God, that they can go on sinning and still profess that they know God and that they're devoted to God. The extent to which people need this religious conscience solver varies. But that's where it comes from. And even when a false religion makes quite severe demands in some respects on its followers, yet it always leaves the most loved, the most cherished sins untouched. Always. It allows free rein to those sins which are most precious to an unregenerate man. Pride is untouched at its root by all false religion. All false religion leaves the root of pride untouched, unconfronted, and unchanged. Ye shall be as gods, the serpent said to the woman. And all false religion, one way or another, tells men, yes, you shall be as gods. You'll do it yourself. One way or another, you will earn your way. You will merit your way into the favor of God. Or else you don't need to, because you're good enough already. Or else some idea that you're already part of God, the whole New Age nonsense and so on. But one way or another, all false religion tells men and women, basically, you are God. You either are, or you will be, or you're certainly God of your own salvation, or at least of a part of it. Instead of telling men and women that they are creatures and sinners, and utterly dependent upon God for all good, both in this life and that which is to come, and that God in his sovereignty can do with them as he pleases. Other forms of false religion, of course, do not make severe demands. They openly justify immorality and all kinds of filthiness by putting a cloak of false piety upon it. So there is variation in false religion. There is variation as to which sins or how much sin is condoned, but the pride is always left. Always. There is not a form of false religion anywhere in the world that confronts the root pride of man. Only the truth does that. And that's why men naturally hate it. So in Romans 1, the pagans are charged with changing the truth of God into a lie. And that's what false religion is, changing the truth of God into a lie. Changing the true God-glorifying religion into a lie that in varying measures puts man in charge and gives men a religion they feel comfortable with. People talk, don't they, about postmodernism? I don't suppose, well, what is it indeed? For the idea that there's no final answer. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? If there's no final answer, you just find what you feel comfortable with. What suits you? What works for you? If it works for you, that's fine. And we all make up our own little world. But it's nonsense. There is one true religion, and the rest is false. Our view of God and our view of the way of salvation and our view of the Christian life go together. If a man has a wrong view of God, he'll have a wrong view of salvation and a wrong view of the Christian life. If he has a wrong view of salvation, he'll have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the Christian life. If he has a wrong view of the Christian life, he'll have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the way of salvation. You say, well, why is that? Well, because the kind of God we believe in will be reflected in the kind of the doctrine of salvation we hold, and our view of the Christian life and the holiness that is entailed will reflect both of these things. So So what we think about God, what we think about salvation, what we think about the Christian life, these three will be either, all three will be right and biblical, or none of them will be right. None of them were right with these men. They had a wrong view of God, a wrong view of salvation, and a wrong view of what holiness is. Thirdly, what is needed to love the truth? What is needed to love the truth? Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They separate themselves. This seems to indicate that these men, they didn't separate themselves completely from the church, but within it, degraded as they were by their filthy manner of life, they actually set themselves up on a higher plane. They were in the gutter as far as their lifestyle, but in the church, they set themselves up as on a higher level than the run-of-the-mill Christians. And they drew, or sought to draw, a group of people within the church after them. You say, but wait a minute, how can that be? They lived so, in such a filthy and ungodly manner, and yet at the same time, they saw themselves as on a higher plane. Well, yes. Of course they did. Pride and high self-estimate go along very nicely with the vilest of sins. Those who think highest of themselves are frequently, most obviously, the people who have least cause to. And that's why these men could be disgusting in their lives and yet think themselves super spiritual when they were among the people of God, and that they should be prominent and have people take notice of them. Whereas the truly godly have a low opinion of themselves. The meek of the earth, they know they've received much of God's mercy, and they don't think much of themselves. But they do think much of Christ, like the woman who washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. But these men were the opposite. They had no reason to crow, to boast, and yet they did. But they're described as sensual. That is, following their own natural instincts. They couldn't do anything else. They didn't do anything else. What was natural to them, they did. We see that all the time, don't we? Religious justification of what people want to do. What is natural is declared legitimate. So the habitual homosexual, in thought, if not in practice, he says, well, this is natural to me. Therefore, it must be legitimate. It can't be blameworthy if it's natural. The assumption is that what is natural is innocent. Because the presupposition is that we're not sinners with corrupt hearts. So if something is so natural to us that we can't ever remember thinking any other way, well then, it must be harmless. We sin naturally. But the assumption is that because we sin naturally, then it's not sin and it's blameless. But you see, natural sin is still sin. Still blameworthy. Still brings guilt before God. and is still damnable. God has not abandoned his authority because we are natural sinners. God has never said, nor will he ever say, oh well, because that which is contrary to my law is natural to you, I'll not call it sin. Not at all. The fact that the thoughts of the imagination of man's heart were evil only continually brought down the wrath of God in the flood. So then, this is what they did naturally, and they produced a natural religion to go with it. They wanted sin, and they produced a sin-justifying religion. Having not the Spirit, having not the renewing power of the Spirit of God, without that, they were sensual. Without that, sin was natural. Without that, unbelief was natural. Without that, man-made religion was natural. But when the Holy Spirit renews the heart, there is a desire for the truth. There is a desire for Christ. There is a desire for the Word of God. Those things which we had no stomach for before, they become desirable. That's what the Spirit of God does. In Ezekiel 36, though we read, I will pour out my Spirit, I will take away the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, and you shall loathe all your abominations. And he shall walk in my statutes to do them. These men loved sin. They loved false religion that justified sin. Because they did not have the renewing of the Holy Ghost. They did not see the beauty of Christ so as to desire him. They did not receive the love of the truth. Nor the love of that holiness that comes with Christ and the love of the truth. Well, the applications are simple. First of all, without the Spirit, men desire religion, religious falsehood, as well as a sinful life. Without the Spirit, men desire religious falsehood as well as a sinful life. We must therefore resist the temptation to present a more palatable gospel shorn of its most offensive aspects. The temptation is strong. Men are sinners. They love sin. They want a religion that doesn't disturb that love of sin. The biblical gospel is the one message that does just that. That at all points, it tells men they're not God. It tells men they're guilty. It tells them they deserve damnation. It tells them that they must depend upon a crucified Redeemer for forgiveness of sins. It tells them that they're even dependent upon a sovereign work of the Spirit that he can give or not give as he pleases in order to be willing to depend upon the crucified Savior. And we go with this message. This 100% contradiction of the pride of man. The temptation is strong. Let's pare off, let's smooth off some of these rough edges. But you see, the only kind of converts that come, any increase in professed converts that come from the dilution of biblical truth are false ones. You never increase the number of genuine converts by diminishing the clarity of biblical truth. Never. Anyone's conversion, supposed conversion, that is dependent upon the gospel being truncated and paired down, whittled away, it's not a true convert. You must hold forth the truth in its full-orbed glory and depend upon the Holy Spirit. These men had no love of the truth because they had not the Spirit. But when God gives His Spirit, when He renews the heart of a sinner, they will want the truth. They'll want Christ. They'll want the Scriptures. They'll want to know. And nothing shall offend them. You remember the Syrophoenician woman. Remember what Christ said to her? Or He didn't even say it to her. He ignored her at first, He said. And He said, shall we give the children's bread to the dogs? But she didn't go away. She took it. For the real Christian, Christ can say whatever He likes to them. So then, there must be no dilution. And then secondly, men, though dependent upon the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, will nonetheless be held accountable for their preferring a lie to the truth. You might say, well, if we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts, to make us willing to have the truth, to embrace the truth, to come to Christ, to love holiness, how can we be accountable if we don't? Thou wilt say, why does He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump vessels unto honour and vessels unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy before prepared unto glory? God is in the heavens, and what pleased Him He has done. Our dependence upon God does not diminish the guilt of sin in the slightest degree. But then finally, let us not be surprised if we encounter many false gospels in the world, even within the range of what professes to be Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised, but we are, because we don't take the Word of God seriously enough. There will be scoffers. Still in the last days then, there still are. And why are we surprised? And we're surprised when things, when falsehood and heresy springs up where we didn't expect it. We're astonished. But why should we be? The Apostle Paul, who preached, you remember, all those months in Ephesus, and the church was established, and he warned the elders, knowing this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves shall arise men, speaking perverse things that they ought not, to draw disciples after them. if it could happen in the apostolic church at Ephesus, why should any church think they are different? So don't be surprised, but be watchful. And how we ought to long and pray for a mighty work of the Holy Spirit, creating in the midst of the hearts of multitudes of this present ungodly, wicked, filthy, this pleasure-obsessed, spiritually indifferent and antagonistic generation who couldn't care less about the honor and glory of the God of heaven, that he can create in multitudes of this generation, this seed of evildoers, a multitude with a desire and an appetite for the truth of God, that they should come to the Lord Jesus Christ and fly to him as doves to their windows. The Lord can do this, and let us cry to him that he will.